And so I've entitled this sermon this evening, Have No Fear. And that really is the guts of what I want to bring out of this text this evening. That's really the theme of all these points that I'm going to be making. As I said earlier, have no fear is one of those commands that is expressed numerous times throughout the scriptures. It's something that we need to hear often. And here's some reasons why we can have no fear as we look at this text this evening. So these verses that we are first considering here in 1 Peter, they really begin a section in this epistle on suffering. I mean, in some ways, this whole epistle is about suffering. We find references to the word suffer or suffering 17 times in this epistle. 5 times in the first 2 chapters, but 12 times in the remaining 3 chapters. And so in many ways, the rest of this epistle is about this, the subject of suffering. And so as I've mentioned a number of times previously, as we've considered this text, this letter was written to a group of churches in the first century, written by the Apostle Peter. It was written to these churches as an encouragement because of their experience of living under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero, and also the difficulties that they faced as a result of living as Christians in a very non-Christian society and culture. And so for these Christians, suffering for their faith was an inescapable reality. It wasn't really a matter of if, but when. And so the choice that they were given whenever they were to come to this situation where suffering was a very real possibility, the choice they were given was to compromise or to suffer. And so the exhortation that the apostle then gives to these Christians as they face this reality and have faced it, they're going through it, it's not that it's something coming up, it's that they're going through it. The exhortation to them is, have no fear. Don't be afraid of what might happen if you are faithful to Christ. Don't be afraid of what might happen if you say no to the culture and no to the government because of your allegiance to Christ. And we who are 1900 years separated from their situation might find a very difficult context to relate to. But what I want us to consider as we're going through this passage is, how often are our lives governed by fear? Because this command to have no fear applies equally to us as it did to them. We can be afraid of speaking up for the truth. We can be afraid of taking up opportunities for the gospel that come our way. We can be afraid of simply taking God at his word and stepping out in faith. Fear is a constant thing we have to be struggling with and dealing with. You know, and when the rubber really meets the road, how often does fear keep us from truly believing and obeying what God has said? And so as we look at this passage, I want us to examine it in light of what Peter says, to have no fear. The first thing we read in this text is, Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now on the surface, that might be quite a strange thing for Peter to say. Who is there to harm you? What do you mean, Peter? Who is there to harm you? Well, for these first century Christians, there were a lot of things that were antagonistic to their faith. There was a very real threat of imprisonment because they wouldn't bow down and worship the emperor. You can think of the many Christians that were thrown to the lions because they would not back down when told to renounce Christ and confess that another is Lord. And so what does Peter mean here? What is there to harm you? There are plenty of things to harm us if we seek to do what is right. You know, Peter's not using the power of positive thinking here. He's not saying, just pretend that these things don't exist and all will be well. He's not calling us to abandon reality. The pain and suffering is real that Christians face. In some ways, this is the same sentiment that is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 56, where he says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And again in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side, I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, the answer to that question of who is there to harm us, or what can man do to us? Well, they can really do nothing to us in an ultimate sense. This is the point that Peter is getting across. Yes, we know that man is able to do a lot to harm us. Christians suffer for their faith all the time in the most unimaginable ways possible. But it's true that we cannot be harmed where it really matters. And this is the point that Jesus is making when he says that we are not to fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. You know, after all the evil and the harm that man can do, they really cannot hurt us because they cannot touch that part of us that is eternal. God is concerned about our bodies, but the safety of our eternal soul is far more important. Jesus gives us this promise. He says, "I give my people eternal life. They will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And so, while man has power to do a lot to harm us, there is one thing that man has no power to do, and that is he has no power to snatch us out of the hand of Christ. That is one thing that he cannot do, and that's the one thing that really matters. We may face all manner of harm because of our faith in Christ at the hands of wicked men, but we are kept safe in the hands of our Saviour. And so really, Peter's right. Who is there to harm us? And so because of this, we should have no fear. The second thing Peter says here is that, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So it's been said in the past that God is no man's debtor. You know, whatever God calls us to lay down for him, to give to him, he repays with interest. One of the things that Jesus says, which is such a startling statement, it's almost difficult to believe. He says, "You who have left houses, brothers, sisters, wives, children, you've left family, you've left everything for the sake of Christ and his gospel, you will receive 100-fold in this life with persecutions, and in the next, eternal life." You see, you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to him, he returns abundantly back to us. And so is the case when it comes to suffering for him. To the degree that we suffer, we will receive blessing in return. So what does this blessing look like? No doubt Davith will major on this in a few weeks' time as he focuses on the beatitude that deals with the subject. And I don't really want to tread on that territory too much. But the word for blessed that Peter uses here is the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. It's the word makarios. And this word implies supreme blessing, divine blessing. There's nothing ordinary about this blessing. Okay, but what does this mean? Well, I just want to give you an example of what blessing in the midst of suffering looks like. And it's a real example. It involves the lives of real people. I've been reading a lot about the persecuted church in China. Just a little bit of history. I don't know how familiar you are with what has gone on in China in the last 100 years and what they've faced. So China was, 100 years ago, it was a huge mission field for Western missionaries. There were thousands of Western missionaries working in China and seeking to proclaim the gospel. Was it Hudson Taylor, I think, was one of the major ones who went in and the Lord used mightily. But in general, the missionary efforts of Western missionaries in China was largely unfruitful. And around the time when communism rose up in China, which is at the end of 1940, and all the Western missionaries were expelled from China because of the ban on Christianity, and these missionaries left the Chinese church largely in a state of division and weakness. It was not a strong church at all. And it was this church that was subject to the brutal treatment under the communist government that was hell-bent, literally hell-bent on destroying Christianity in China. And so when China's doors began to reopen in the 1970s, and there'd been no news to the West of what had been going on, what had the church been going through over these 25 plus years? And so the Western missionaries expected that when the news came through, they would find that the church has been wiped out and that the missionary efforts would have to start all over again. But instead, what they found was a church in revival. It was a church that was growing so rapidly and advancing the cause of the gospel and Christ in China in an amazing way. In his book, Return to Jerusalem, New Zealander Paul Hathaway describes life in the underground Chinese church, and he writes of his experiences working with some of the house church leaders, and this is one of the things he writes about these Christians in China. He says, "As I chatted with these leaders, I learned more of their zeal, love, and sacrificial commitment to the cause of Christ. These were not merely believers, they were disciples of Jesus. They did not preach a ticket to heaven gospel. They preached and demonstrated the reality of the kingdom of God. They had paid a great price for their witness. Every single Christian leader in the meeting had spent time in prison, and many had been subjected to severe torture, humiliation, and deprivation. You would never know it, however, as they were the most joyful and sincere people you would ever hope to meet. Their joy was not a superficial emotion, but a reality that came from deep within their souls, a supernatural kind of joy that only those who have truly enthroned Jesus Christ as their master and lover of their souls can ever experience." And as I read that, I was reminded of the description of these first century Christians that Peter writes to. He says of them that they have a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's some idea of the kind of blessing that we receive when we endure suffering for Christ's name. Hathaway goes on in another part of this book, and he writes about the Christians in general. We've just read about the leaders, but what about the ordinary Christians? He says it is little wonder that Christians in China today have a very deep realization of the sovereignty of God and his absolute control over human affairs. Despite living in the midst of a system dedicated to destroying them, Christians have learned to have no fear, not because they enjoy persecution and torture, but because they have met God and have been deeply transformed. They have experienced God's deep, intimate love and come to personally know the truth of his promises. I think if you would ask any of us here, that is the kind of relationship that we want with our Lord, a depth, an intimacy, a trust, fearlessness. The cost to receive such a blessing is great indeed, as these Chinese believers have found out. But this is the kind of blessing those who suffer for Christ receive. This is pictured, I guess, in the book of Daniel. We're all familiar with the story where the three faithful men of God, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace, and yet in the midst of that fire was the presence of the Son of God with them there, blessing them with his presence. I think if we know so little of this intimacy with our Lord, it's because we have suffered little. And so we shouldn't fear to suffer for righteousness' sake, because it's in this place that Jesus draws near and meets with us. The third thing that Peter tells us is, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. This verse that Peter has here is actually a quotation or a paraphrase from Isaiah. Can you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8? And verses 11 to 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So the context for this passage in Isaiah is that Judah is being invaded by Israel and Syria. And of course, the people of Judah are afraid. And Ahaz, the king at the time, he's under pressure to form an alliance with the Assyrians in order to secure their protection. And so the Lord gives this word, possibly just to Isaiah, but also possibly to the people. And what he's doing is he's reminding them where their priorities lie. You see, in the case of Judah, the people had forgotten God. And God, as his word says, when you do that, when you turn to idolatry, you will be handed over. And that is what has happened here. They were handed over to foreign armies in judgment for their sin. And so the answer for the problem that they were facing, it wasn't to form alliances with more powerful armies. The answer really in this situation that they were facing was repentance. The answer was to turn back to God and to honour him as holy. It's all coming apart at the seams at the moment. Because when they do that, God had promised in his word that if they repent and turn from their ways, then he will deliver them from their enemies. And in this case, because they had turned away from God, they no longer feared him. They no longer believed that he could do what he said he would do, and so they placed instead their trust in the strength of a foreign military power. And so you can understand, I guess, why Peter is drawing on this in his epistle. We see the tremendous pressure upon the Christians of Peter's day to compromise their faith in order to satisfy the demands of the emperor or the culture. And so out of fear, then acting in a compromised way rather than out of fear turning to the Lord and trusting in him. And so sinful fear, when we no longer fear God, that we are governed, our actions are governed by our fear, the fear of our circumstances, that kind of fear and unbelief kind of go hand in hand. Fear isn't the same as unbelief, but fear is a tremendous motivator for unbelief. And as I was saying earlier, this is why God's word commands more than 100 times to have no fear. Do not be afraid. And I think one of the most profound examples of this, where this command is given, is seen in the book of Numbers, where the people of Israel are brought up to the border of the promised land. What had God said to them? This is the land that I am giving you. This was his promise to them, that if they believed him, then the land would be theirs. And so what did they do in preparation? They sent the 12 tribal representatives to go and spy out the land, and they bring back their report. What do they say? They say, the land is good, but we are not able. We are not able to go up against the people, for we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And out of that 12, there were 2, Caleb and Joshua. What does it say about them? It said they were of a different spirit, and they just can't understand this mindset. What do you mean we can't go up and take this land? Yes, the people were massive. They were giants. But haven't you seen God? That was the missing aspect in the thinking of these other 10. You see, Joshua and Caleb, they knew their God. It wasn't that they had great faith. The Lord Jesus himself tells us that it's not about the amount of faith. We can have faith the size of a mustard seed. It's about how big our God is. But in the case of Israel, because fear of what might happen to them if they went into that land, because that fear and unbelief prevailed, God's people were consigned to the wilderness, the barrenness, the fruitlessness of the wilderness, until that faithless generation died out. You know the story. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, God leads them back once more to the border. And under Joshua, they go in and they take the land. But I find it interesting that even though under Joshua, Israel were a people of faith, they believed God's word that they could go in. Again, we get this constant command to the people. In Joshua 8 verse 1 it says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. In 10 verse 8 it says, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Joshua 10:25, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And again, chapter 11 verse 6, do not be afraid of them. And they believed God. I'm sure the fear was there because their enemies were real, the swords were real, their fortresses were real. But they trusted in God and they saw his power and might at work to defeat their enemies and bring them in and fulfill his promise to them. And I find it so interesting, as the two went into Jericho to suss it out before Israel crossed the Jordan, what did Rahab say? She makes this startling statement about the mindset of the people of Jericho. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us." See, the tables were turned. Where before the people of Israel, they melted in fear. But now it's their enemies who melt in fear when the people of God stand trusting in the promises of God. There's such a reversal here. And I read a fascinating account recently, and gives us a real world example of this happening, which it was such an encouragement. And I was reading a book about the work of a woman named Jackie Pullinger, and she's a British missionary to Hong Kong. And it's interesting that I've been reading a lot about God's work in Asia recently, so maybe he's trying to tell me something, I don't know. But this woman worked in an area of Hong Kong called Kowloon Walled City. And this was an area within Hong Kong that basically had no lawful jurisdiction. It was a place that Hong Kong didn't want anything to do with, and it was a place that China didn't want anything to do with. And so it became this breeding ground for gangs and lawlessness and drug dealers and brothels and gambling establishments, you know, drug addicts, everything wicked and sinful and wrong found its place there. And this was where she ministered, amongst the drug dealers primarily. But she'd been ministering to one young woman named Angel, and this young woman was caught up in the gangs. They owned her. But she wanted to follow Christ. And so Jackie arranged to meet with the gang leaders in order to obtain the freedom of this young woman. And so they arranged to meet in a local cafe. And so if you can picture the scene, it's this young British woman sitting down with a number of these gang members who were more than used to getting their way and using the least pleasant means necessary to do so. And so Pullinger writes of the fear that she experienced in that situation. But she wanted to fight for this young woman who wanted to follow Christ. And Pullinger says, "Angel is now following Jesus, so you can no longer have her." And of course, this was unsatisfactory to the gangs. And after a bit more to-ing and fro-ing, it just seemed like things weren't getting anywhere. And so Jackie Pullinger, still quaking in her boots, decides it's time to leave. And so she stands up and she leaves. But she goes on to write. She writes this. She says, "Angel was never bothered again. The strangest part of the whole story was yet to come. Angel's family told me later that they had been terrified when the gang came and sat in their house. They were questioned as to where I lived and where our church was. Mercifully, they did not know and so could not tell. Anyway, who is this Jesus lady and who are these Christians?" asked one of the gang. "Our angel used to be so obedient. She'd do anything we wanted before, and now she dares resist us. Did you see that Jesus woman's eyes when we were sitting in that cafe? We were frightened. We dared not look in her eyes because she has some kind of power." The word they used implied a supernatural power or strength. "When I heard that, I really rejoiced because it had been one of the most frightening moments of my life, and I was completely out of my depth. Yet they were more frightened than I was and had not dared touch me because they recognized a spiritual power." And that's such an encouraging account of what it looks like when we don't give in to fear, but we believe God. He turns those tables around. You see, like I was saying earlier, we so often allow our fears to dictate how we act. You know, let's not do that. It just sounds a bit risky. We need to exercise wisdom. You know, we all have a level of comfort that we like to maintain. We like to manage the outcomes. We like to be in control. But that's not how God works. God is all about placing his people in situations where they are not in control, where we might expose ourselves to danger and harm. But it is when we are in an impossible situation that God is able to demonstrate his power and show that for him nothing is impossible. And so we shouldn't be afraid. The fourth thing that Peter tells us is, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so what we need to take heart in this part of the text is that God is in control even of the suffering that we endure. Now, Peter has told us that we are to give Christ the highest place in our hearts. He is to have a place in our hearts that is set apart for no one else and nothing else but him, because he is Lord. And because he is Lord, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is in control of all that happens in our lives, even our suffering. This is what we read about in the book of Job. We read that God is in control, not Satan. And God always works for the good of his people. No harm shall befall us other than what has been sent to us as a gracious gift from our Heavenly Father, who longs to conform us. Using these difficult circumstances, he longs to conform us to his image. And so for this reason, suffering should never be a cause for fear in our hearts. This truth instead should bring us great comfort and peace as we go through trials and difficulties. The fifth and final thing that Peter tells us is that there is a public witness in our suffering. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I just want to focus there where it talks about always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, that passage is so often used by street evangelists. It's one of those go-to verses. You know, the Bible says that we always need to be ready to give an answer because people are going to throw questions our way, and we need to be able to bring to them a defense of the faith. While it is a good text for that, we should always be ready. We should be well versed in answers to give to people. That really isn't the context of what is going on here. The passage is saying more than this, because it's in the context of suffering, when we are called to suffer, when we suffer filled with the hope of Christ. This is what this is saying. When we suffer filled with the hope of Christ, people will take notice. And so much so, as Peter says here, that they will be asking us a reason for the hope that is in us. They will come to us. It's not about going up to people and starting conversations with them, though we should be doing that. But this is about people seeing our lives and the hope that we have in the midst of suffering. And they come and ask us, why are you so filled with hope? I don't get it. Any normal person would be throwing the biggest pity party right now. when people look at our lives, there should be a confusion. Doesn't quite compute when they look at us going through trials and difficulties. Those Christians, I just don't get them. That's what they should be saying. But there should be also such an appeal. Our lives should be attractive to people when they see us hope-filled in our trials. We should be getting people coming up to us saying, I don't understand you, but I want what you've got. And it's at that point that we can present to them our hope. Because the one thing that makes all the difference in suffering is Christ. To quote some Christian cliches, he either calms the storms of life or he causes us to walk upon the waves, so to speak. He is the rock upon which we stand when all around us is sinking sand. We are safe in him forever. And so just to close, I want to throw a couple of questions out there for us to ask ourselves, for us to consider as we've considered this text. What of the hope of Christ do people see in your life when you go through suffering? Are we trusting in his kind and sovereign care of us when he calls us to endure hardship? And I think also relevant as we, as a church, look to discuss outreach in this world. What will our evangelistic endeavours look like this year? We need to think about our mission as the church. As Israel saw the giants in the land but trusted God, what about ourselves? Do we look out there and see a world filled with giants? Do they strike fear into our hearts? Are we willing to follow Christ, our captain, trusting in him as he advances his kingdom in this world? He commands us to have no fear, for our God is well able to give us the land. Let's give thanks and pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. Whenever we consider this subject of suffering, naturally it makes us uncomfortable. Our tendency is to want to live in comfort. But Lord, you are too good to us to keep us from suffering. You bring hardship into our lives in order to conform us to your image, in order to cause us to lose confidence in ourselves, to not trust in ourselves, to place our trust in you. This passage truly has some challenging aspects to it. Lord, indeed, may we take heed to the command of your word that tells us to fear not. Yes, there are things to be afraid of, but may we be the people whose God is greater than any fear that is out there. May we be the people that choose to trust in your promises and continue faithfully persevering, though it may mean suffering, though it may mean hardship. We thank you for the promise that you will draw near to us during those times and bless us with your presence. And we pray for us as a church this year that we would be those who would take this good news of the gospel out into this world. And though it is a world filled with uncertainty and there are many fearful things, it seems like a task that is impossible for us, because it is. But may we trust our God, who is able to work in and through us to advance his kingdom in this world and to fulfill that great commission use us in our part of this world, Lord. And may you be glorified. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.